So let's bow our heads together and pray for some of these things this morning. Father, you are our great and almighty God and Father. You are the one who understands and knows everything that is happening in each of our lives. Thank you for this day of worship, Father, and pray that indeed all that we do this morning would result in great praise and glory and honor for you. We're here, Heavenly Father, to honor you. We're here to hear from you. We pray your blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts. We trust your Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us as we continue this study in Revelation chapter 5. Open our minds and our hearts, Father. Give us the will to obey what we are told. We'll thank you, Father, for what you'll do in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles once again, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. We read the entire chapter last Sunday morning. Today we're just going to begin at verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 8 through verse 14. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of angels, myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. In 1761, Benjamin Franklin developed the glass harmonica, which is a musical instrument consisting of 37 bowls, glass bowls, of graduated sizes, approximating the pitches of our musical scale. Each bowl fit closely inside the next with a horizontal rod inserted through the middle of all of them. As a flywheel connecting the rod to a foot treadle rotates the bowls, the player can dampen his fingers and play several notes at one time. When Ben's wife first heard the instrument in the middle of the night, she thought she was in heaven, hearing angelic music. Well, it may have sounded angelic to Mrs. Franklin, but I assure you, it was nothing like the music of heaven. Scripture, of course, speaks much about music. It is one of God's greatest gifts to us. It is a primary way that we can respond to the worth and the glory of God. Heaven will be full of music, all kinds of music. But all of it will convey one message or one theme. to remind us as the inhabitants of heaven who it was that made it possible for us to live there forever. The constant theme of heaven's music will be, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." In Revelation 5, John receives a preview of pure heavenly music. In verse 8, the Lamb takes the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father who is seated on the throne. This will be an event of historic significance. This is the event to which all of human history has been waiting. Kings of the earth throughout the ages have thought that they could take control of the world, and they have fought with one another for that right. But God says in Psalm 2 and verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God says he will establish his king in Zion, another name for Jerusalem. God will place his son as the king and ruler of this earth and universe someday. The Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 1:9 that the handing of the scroll to the Lord Jesus is, quote, "according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." When the Lord Jesus Christ takes possession of the scroll, it marks the beginning of the end. The final purposes of God's existence are now about to be realized. Christ came to the earth the first time and was rejected and crucified by sinful men. It appeared as though God's plan had been thwarted and that Satan had won the battle. But in God's plan, Christ had to die the first time he came, and he had to be resurrected. And for the last 2,000 years at least, he's been waiting for the moment when he will be given the title deed to the earth, and God's ultimate purposes will begin to be revealed, beginning with the outpouring of God's judgment, as we'll read about in chapter 6 of Revelation. Notice what happens when Jesus receives the scroll from his Father. Look at verse 8. "The four living creatures who are cherubim," that's the form of an angel, "and the 24 elders who represent the church, they fall down before the Lamb." They recognize that the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the Lamb is worthy to be worshipped, just as God was worshipped in chapter 4, which indicates to us that the Lamb and God the Father are both deity. They are both God. They are both worthy to receive the praise and the worship of heavenly and human beings. But there is something else that is mentioned in connection with these two groups, the cherubim and the 24 elders. Notice what it says, that each of them were holding a harp. Harps are often mentioned in the Word of God in connection with worship. They were used as part of the worship in the temple in the Old Testament. But harps in the Old Testament are also associated with prophecy. For example, in 1 Chronicles 25:1, it says this, "David and the chiefs of the service of the temple, set apart for that service the sons of Asaph," specific individuals they chose to be involved in the temple worship, "who prophesied with lyres and harps and cymbals." You say, what's the connection between a harp and prophecy? Well, it seems to be that the prophets would prophesy, they would proclaim a message from God while the harps were being played, so that the resulting music consistently conveyed God's word with God's authority. In other words, it's similar to what we do in a worship service today. We join with the instruments. They are the harps, as it were. We join in singing with them words that proclaim the truth and the message from God, so that through music, God is able to communicate his truth to us. We know that God does that. That's what was happening in the temple. The prophets were prophesying, that is, preaching, proclaiming God's truth. These harpists were playing their harps, and the resulting music indicated that it was a message from God. Now, just keep that in your mind for a moment. Notice the second thing that's happening here. We're told that each of these individuals were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In Psalm 141 and verse 2, David says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Incense was a kind of perfume, which when it was burned on an altar, produced a sweet-smelling fragrance that wafted upward toward the face of God in symbol. So the picture here is that the prayers of God's people are being taken heavenward, and God is hearing the prayers of his saints and is pleased by those prayers. So if you put all these ideas together, you get something like this. John is telling us that when the Lord Jesus receives the scroll from his Father, it will mark the beginning of the completion of all God's prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. And at the same time, all the prayers of God's people through the ages will also be fulfilled. Let me explain what I mean. It doesn't mean that every prayer that you have ever uttered will come true exactly as you wanted it. That's not the proper way that we pray, by just asking for the things that we want. Rather, I think what John is alluding to here is that in some way that probably we can't even understand right now, we will be given the assurance that God has heard every one of our prayers and has responded to them according to his perfect will. And there is another truth here, I think. Take this one step further. You got to think with me. You got to follow this. I believe that what John is being told here, connecting the harps, which are conveying God's truth, with the golden bowls, which represent the prayers of the saints, those two are connected here for some reason. I believe John is telling us that in some way, some unfathomable way to us today, our prayers have the ability to affect the outcome of history. Our prayers are never wasted. Never wasted. When you pray for the salvation of some loved one, and that person eventually comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that event could very well begin a chain reaction of events that could very well alter the direction of human history. Does that sound far-fetched? Do you not think that there were many people, family members and others, who were, for example, praying for Martin Luther long before he left the Roman Catholic Church and changed the course of the world by his proclamation of Christ alone? Do you not think that there were people praying for someone like a William Wilberforce long before he became a member of the British Parliament and even thought about doing anything to change the slave trade in England, but people were praying for him. And God responded to those prayers, and he accepted the Lord, and his life was changed, and he went on literally to change the course of human history. There is a connection here between prophecy, that is God's will, God's purposes coming to pass, and our prayers as the saints of God. When we pray, we have the power to do things that we can't even begin to understand. I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ receives that scroll from God the Father in heaven, somehow all of that is going to be conveyed to us in a way that we can understand, that we can understand today. So those two realities, the moving ahead of God's prophetic plan for this earth and the completion of or the acknowledgement of the prayers of God's people, will come to reality when Jesus Christ is given the scroll from his Father in heaven. That's an amazing thing to look forward to. You think God doesn't hear your prayers? You've been praying for someone for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and nothing's ever happened, and you're tempted to stop praying? Don't stop. Your prayers are not wasted. They're taken to God, and he hears them, and he responds to them according to his perfect will. In verse 9, the cherubim and these 24 elders recognize that Christ has been highly exalted, and they respond by singing a new song to the Lord Jesus Christ. That term, a new song, is found often in the Word of God, in Old and New Testaments. What do we mean by a new song? Well, in this case, in Revelation 5, the words of this new song are mentioned in verses 9 and 10. And when we understand what those words are saying, I think we can understand what it means by a new song. For example, notice that this song in verse 9, worthy are you, that's addressing it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's taken the scroll, worthy are you. This song is addressed to the worthy Lamb who has just received the scroll from God. Other songs or other hymns like this in the Old Testament usually are directed to God the Father. This is new. This is different. This is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, this song is new in its message. This is a song about redemption. This is a song about that which Jesus Christ did to provide deliverance and forgiveness for his people. What did he do? Well, he shed his blood. He was the sacrifice. He was the offering that paid the price for our sin. He ransomed us. That is, he bought us out of the marketplace of sin by the payment of his own life. Again, most songs like this in the Old Testament are statements of praise for God's work of creation and providence. This is a song of salvation. Number three, notice that this song is worldwide in scope. It says that people from every tribe and language and people and nation will join together to sing this new song of praise to the Lamb. It's not going to be a song limited to a certain ethnic group or certain geographical location, but people from all over the world join together to sing this particular song in praise of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, this is a song of our changed life. We are a priesthood, we are told. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had priests who ministered to them. Today in the church, we are priests. Priests who have the responsibility and the privilege of serving God and declaring His worth to the rest of the world. And also, notice that this is the song of our glorious future. It says, and we will reign with Him on the earth. We will not just be part of Christ's kingdom, but we will be rulers. We will reign with Christ here upon the earth. So it's a song that's new in quality. It has a new message. It's the song of salvation, a new focus. It's focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of describes the song that we will sing in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. He will be the focus of all that we will sing about in heaven. Well, notice that in verse 11, that the four living creatures, the cherubim, and the other angels who are listening as the 24 elders are singing the song, they listen in wonder and amazement because this song is impossible for them to sing. You say, wait a minute. Angels not being able to sing in heaven? What's that about? Do you realize that there is only one time in Scripture when we are told of angels singing? And that was before creation and before the sin of Adam. We read about it in Job 37. When God is questioning Job, God is putting Job to the test and saying to Job, you know, you think you're so smart? Answer these questions. And God throws out this whole list of things that's just incredible. Job can't possibly answer them. But in Job 37 and verse 6, the Lord says, on what were its bases sunk? On what were the bases of the earth sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And most biblical commentators believe that the reference to the morning stars and the sons of God there are references to the angels. They sang a song of joy and rejoicing as they watched creation come into existence. After creation, we never read of angels singing. And they could not join with the 24 elders to sing this song in Revelation 5 because angels are not ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not sinners. They had no need of a Savior. Christ didn't die for their salvation. This is the new song of the church, the song of praise and worship and exaltation to God because of Christ's work of salvation, which the angels don't know anything about by experience. They know what happened to us, but they've never experienced salvation. So they are listening, but not singing. Until we get to verse 11. And obviously, as they hear the 24 elders sing this great hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't keep quiet. And so it says in verse 11, I looked and around me I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. They were shouting at the tops of their lungs, probably. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's just a Greek way of saying too many to count. Just an innumerable company of angels. And all of the angels of heaven suddenly converged to offer praise to the worthy Lamb of God and to give him the honor that he deserves. This great crowd of heavenly beings gathered to acknowledge that the Lamb is the only one in all the universe worthy to receive the title deed of the earth. He is worthy because of his great power, which is unlimited. He is the omnipotent God. He's worthy because of his wealth. Well, he owns everything. He created it. He owns everything. His wisdom. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing that God does not know or Jesus does not know. He is worthy to receive honor, to be celebrated. He's worthy to receive glory, to receive the adoration of people, and to receive blessing and blessing and blessing. This sevenfold paean of praise is fitting for the one who was slain and who rose again as the evidence of his great power and divinity. But that's not the end. Look at verse 13. John hears in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So this grand crescendo concludes with not only the heavenly beings, not only with the redeemed saints who are in heaven, but ultimately with all of creation. Every part of creation joining together to recognize the worth and the majesty of the Lamb of God. Inanimate objects will recognize that Jesus is the worthy Lamb of God, and they will join with the rest of us in expressing their praise and worship to God for the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. How different is this expression of praise to our worthy Savior when compared to the attitude of most people in the world today? In the eyes of most people, Jesus is just another religious leader. Someone who may have done some good things while he was here upon the earth, but really was no different from anybody else. And he certainly was not God. How could Jesus be God? And so as a result, people today don't worship Jesus Christ. They don't honor him as the Son of God. They don't honor him as the creator of all things. Instead, today, people foolishly worship the things that Jesus has made. People worship other people. People worship idols that they've made with their hands. Idols made out of the things that that God has created out of nothing, that Jesus created out of nothing, people take those things and they fashion out of trees or out of rocks or out of something else, something that to them looks like a god, and they set it down in their living room and they bow down and worship that thing that they have made. How silly is that? They won't worship Jesus, the Creator, but they worship the things that He has made. They worship the stars, they worship the planets, they worship rocks and trees and animals. People today will worship anything but God or the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the most foolish things that anyone can ever do. In Romans chapter 1, we have this incredible statement by the Apostle Paul. He says, "For God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." People can see that God is eternal, that He is God. People know that innately. They deny it. They try to say there is no God. But people innately in their heart of hearts know that there is a God. Ever since the creation of the world, these things have been clearly perceived, so that, God says, they are without excuse. There's no excuse for anybody not believing in God, not thinking that there is a God, because the things that have been made, the creation around us, if people would just look at those things, they have to conclude, if they are honest with themselves, that someone made those things. God made them. Why don't people believe that today? Well, here's the answer. For although they knew God, everybody today knows that there is a God. Really, they do. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They made a choice. They looked at nature and they knew that there was a God, but they didn't want to worship that God. They knew that they would be accountable to that God. And so they chose not to honor Him, not to thank Him, not to believe in Him. It was a deliberate choice that sinners make to think that there is no God. They're trying to cover up something that they desperately know in their heart is true, that there is a God. Instead of worshiping the Creator, Paul goes on and says, claiming to be wise. Man, there's four words that perfectly describe our culture today. Claiming to be wise. We think we are so smart. But God says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Sinful man has made a deliberate decision. He's not going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator. He's going to worship the things that He has made, whether they be living things or inanimate objects, because they don't want to honor God. They don't want to be thankful to Him. They don't want to be held accountable to Him. So they deny that He exists. And Paul says they have become futile in their thinking. Their hearts have become darkened as they go on with their idolatry, trying to worship all kinds of things other than God himself. Revelation 5:13 is telling us just how foolish sinful man is. The rocks, the planets, the animals, the inanimate things that are on the earth today, all the sinful thing, all the things that sinful man worships today, those rocks and those trees are smarter than men. Because one day the rocks and the animals and the oceans and the hills and the trees and all the other things that men today are worshiping instead of God, they are going to have the good sense to bow down and worship and recognize the worth and the might and the power and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tree in your backyard is smarter than most human beings on the earth today. One day that tree knows it needs to bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas most humans are going to reject him and unbelieve and not believe in him until the very end. Paul tells us in Romans 8, this is the day that creation is waiting for. That's amazing. The inanimate objects in our world are waiting. He says they are groaning with eager longing, waiting for the day when they can bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for their ultimate redemption. What do we do? What's our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? How desirous are we of worshiping him as we ought? We ought to have that same attitude that the creation has. We ought to be eagerly looking forward to worshiping him. We ought to be groaning for the opportunity to worship our God. And until that time comes when Jesus will be given the title deed to the earth, we as believers today need to lose ourselves in expressing our wonder and our love and our highest praise for the worthy Lamb who is our Savior. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for this event described in Revelation 5 when the Lord Jesus Christ will be given the scroll from his Father on the throne in heaven. And he will take possession of this world in a literal and real way and will begin to exercise his rightful control over everything on this planet. And it will begin, Heavenly Father, with great judgment upon this world, as we'll see in the next few weeks. But for those who were in heaven when John was viewing this vision, they understood that this was the cause for giving great praise and honor to the Lamb, to bow down and to worship him, to sing a new song to him, to recognize his worth, his power, his might, his sovereignty, and to give him all the glory that he deserves as the worthy Lamb of God. Pray, Father, that we have that same attitude and desire in our hearts today as your children, that it might be our grandest desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do, all the time, keeping Him as the primary focus, the preeminent one in every part of our lives. We are chastised this morning, Father, when we read that someday all of creation, everything in creation, is going to give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then is it so difficult for us as God's most intelligent beings to not give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ? May that not be the case for any of us, Father, but may we desire to praise Him, to honor Him, to love Him, to serve Him, because He indeed alone is the worthy Lamb of God. We pray in His name. Amen. Listen to verse 14 of Revelation 5. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. At the end of this great concert of praise to the worthy God, to the worthy Lamb, the cherubim concluded by saying, Amen. We don't say amen very often in our church, at least not out loud. In the course of a typical worship service, we may, in our hearts, say amen 5 or 6 times. It's usually a silent amen, but at the end of prayers, or maybe at the end of a hymn, or the end of a scripture reading, you might silently say to yourself, Amen. That's good. But I wonder if we know what we're saying when we say Amen to God. It is a word that's used many times in the Word of God, in both Old and New Testaments. It is a response to God. Although in the New Testament, in fact in Revelation chapter 3, the word Amen is a title, a name for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Amen, the faithful and the true witness, we are told. What do we mean when we say Amen to God? Well, the word is used really primarily in 2 different ways in Scripture. First, it's used to confirm the validity of an oath or a promise and to declare ourselves ready to bear the consequences. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 27, God instructed Moses to give to the people a series of instructions, a series of warnings, actually, of things that would happen to them if they disobeyed the law of God. For example, in verse 15, it says, Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And then the response right after that is, And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So God is instructing the nation that here are some warnings that I'm going to give to you. And you are to respond to each one of them by saying amen, indicating your agreement with that warning, and also indicating that you will accept the consequences if you disobey this warning. That's one way that the word amen is used. It is also used many times in Scripture simply in connection with praise to the Lord. For example, and we could choose many passages, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." The people were agreeing with Ezra that God ought to be praised. Amen is our assent to the truth of what we have learned about God and His Son. We are voicing our agreement that God is the worthy one. We are agreeing with something that may have been said about God in the message, or a word about God that we sang in a hymn. That's why we often say amen at the end of hymns. Some churches more than others, but occasionally we do. We agree with God, something that was said about God in a prayer that was offered, or even a testimony that someone has given about what God has done in their lives, and we agree with them and with God, and we say amen. Notice a couple of things. In both of the verses that I just read, we are told that all the people said amen. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which is a wonderful hymn of praise to the Lord, it's also repeated in the book of Psalms, but after expressing many reasons for which we ought to praise God, it says in verse 16, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. In Psalm 106 and verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen." Praise the Lord. So this is something that we are to do corporately. It certainly can be done individually and privately, but I think the Bible makes a good case for suggesting that as a body of believers meeting together in corporate worship, there ought to be a time for us to say amen as a body, to express verbally our agreement with what we've heard from the Word of God and about His Son during that service. So I'd like to make a suggestion. I would like to suggest that at the end of every worship service, at the end of the benediction, that we conclude our corporate worship together by saying loudly, that is so we all can hear, amen. Why should I be the only one that expresses agreement with what's been done during the worship service? We all ought to do that. And I know you do it silently. You do it in your hearts. But let's do it publicly. Let's do it vocally so we can hear it. But let me warn you. Remember what we're saying when we say amen. We are holding ourselves accountable to the things that God has taught us during that worship service, whether it be in the message, in the hymn, in the scripture reading, whatever. We are saying, if we've been instructed to do certain things, if we've been instructed not to do certain things, We are saying, yes, God, I agree with you. I will do that. I will not do that. I agree. So it's not just a trivial word. Amen does not just mean that the prayer is over. It ought to have valuable meaning to us as the people of God, as we indicate publicly, corporately, together, our agreement with what we have learned about our God that Sunday. I got to tell you, I tried this once before in another church, and it fell flat on its face. Maybe the first Sunday, when I announced it, they might have joined with me, but they quickly forgot about it. I'm going to remind you, because I think this is a neat thing to do, a wonderful way to end a worship service. Together we voice our agreement with all that we've heard about God in that worship service by simply saying, Amen.